counseling, I find so many people who are so discouraged, so downtrodden. They feel like they've been beat up, tossed out on the side of the road, and they say, is there any hope? And I find that in Christ we are constantly reminded of the fact that we have the hope of Jesus Christ. We have the hope of glory, as he describes it elsewhere. Searching the scriptures one day, just reading through the book of Hebrews, I came to a very interesting paragraph. There in the 10th chapter, there is a statement that ends, the paragraph ends with a statement, and let us encourage one another all the more as we see the day, that day of judgment coming, the final day. I began to think, wait a minute, paragraphs are built together, and many times we build layer upon layer and come to the climax at the end. Is that what the author is doing here and saying, hey, this is what we need to be doing now. Let's go back and see how we can do that. What we need to be doing ourselves to be encouragers. And so I began to look back and I saw five letters, four positive and one negative. The one negative is to let us forget not the assembling of ourselves together. We'll come to that in a moment. So I looked back and said, okay, first let us. He says what? Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart. I thought about that. What he's saying is, let's get real. The encourager must be transparent. Must be one that can be an open book to everybody around him. How can we do that? Because we know most of us would like to hide some of our past, right? But yet we can be transparent because of what he says. For he says that we have been saved by faith, and we've been justified, cleansed by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Our salvation is not dependent upon the fact that I'm perfect. It's dependent upon the fact that Jesus Christ shed his blood for us, as he said in the earlier part of this chapter. And because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, the debt has been paid, and now then we are free to boldly go into the very presence of God, call him Abba Father, Daddy, Daddy, and know that he accepts us for who we are because of what Jesus Christ has done. That plays itself out in a practical way. We receive that by faith. I don't earn my salvation. I simply faith or accept the gift that God has given to me in Jesus Christ. And now that I know that I can be transparent because I know my past has been covered by the blood. When God forgives us, God takes the blood of Jesus Christ, puts it across us, and from that moment on, all he can ever see is the blood of Christ. Did you catch that? My past is covered by the blood. God chooses from that moment on never again to see it. For he says in the Old Testament, to remember your sins no more. They're blotted by the blood. Are you with me at that point? Because most of us are beating ourselves up still for something we did back yonder instead of knowing God's forgiveness that has covered it by the blood. Therefore, I have a simple statement. If I am looking at my past and I still see the sins of my past and beat myself up with it, then I'm not seeing me as God sees me. God sees me through the blood of Jesus Christ. When I look at my past through the eyes of God, I see the blood, not the sin. And if I'm still seeing that sin, I've got to be looking through the eyes of Satan. Do I have a choice? Do I choose God's view or Satan's view? He goes on to say, and having our conscience cleared, cleaned with a precious water. Not going into all the details about what that means, but here's the key picture. When God forgives us, he declares us righteous, and he washes us white as snow. Not off white, but white as snow. God does the washing. Now then, we come out clean, spotless, blameless. And because of that, we can approach other people with the same honesty and openness. I don't have to run hiding, trying to hide my past. There are things in my past that I wish were not there. But I don't have to worry about that because Jesus Christ has paid for it, covered it with the blood, and washed me white as snow. Now I can approach someone else who is struggling with their own past and say, let me share with you how God has brought me through my past. And it's clean. So the first thing about the encourager is we're transparent. We're open, honest. We're not hypocrites. We are who we are through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. But then the second, let us. He says, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. What is this hope? Well, when you look back to the third chapter and the fourth chapter, you find he talks about this Sabbath rest. You ever wonder what that meant, the Sabbath rest? It's a time of hope. He says, be not like your forefathers who came up to the promised land and because of their lack of faith refused to go in because they were afraid the ones inside were bigger than they were. God was trying to say to him, it's not the size of the enemy, it's the size of your God. Are you overwhelmed by the size of God? God has a promise to us, and that promise is Sabbath rest. But what is it? Well, when I turn to the fourth chapter, I find that he talks about how that, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and grace. Hebrews, to me, the New Testament book of Exodus. It's the Exodus from the old life to the new life. And so I'm trying to think, okay, what is he saying when he says mercy and grace? Sometimes we interchange these words, but they're different in their meaning. Well, let's go back to the Exodus experience. You recall the children of Israel were where? In Egypt. What? In bondage. God says, oh, I want my children to be free. And so he brings his children out into the wilderness. They're no longer in the bondage of Egypt. But what happens? Lack of faith, so they wander around in the wilderness for a while. And they never go in and claim that which God's intended gift was, the promised land. I got to thinking, parallel. Egypt, the land of sin. That's where we are when we're in bondage before we come to know Christ. Mercy. That's when we are set free from our past and God withholds the punishment. Grace is receiving that which we do not deserve. May I put it this way? My son is past this age now, but I can say it with my grandson. If you do so and so, I'm going to restrict you from your phone for a week. That's major punishment, right? And so he says, okay, I hear you. It's all settled. Guess what? 2 days later, he does the very thing I told him not to do. I call him in and says, okay, did you hear what I said? Yeah, I heard it. Get it over with. I said, okay, hand me your phone. So I take his phone and I put it in the cabinet, lock it away. First day, Monday, it's locked. Next day, Tuesday, it's locked. I can see him just being antsy. It's almost like he doesn't know what to do with his hands. No phone in it. Wednesday, just as struggling. I finally say, that's enough. Here, I give you your phone back. What am I doing? I'm withholding the punishment. I'm taking it away. That's what mercy does. Mercy gives us freedom from the punishment. And when you and I are in Jesus Christ, there is no punishment for our sins because God has paid the price. That's mercy. But what about grace? Next day I go out and say, "Hey son, your phone is kind of old. There's a new one out. Let's go get you the newest smartphone." Did he deserve it? No. But I gave it to him as a gift that he did not deserve. And so God says to us, hold on to the fact that I've got something for you that is far more wonderful than you can imagine. It'll overwhelm you. It's a gift that you receive. Hang on to it. That you receive that enables you to know how much I love you. And I can guarantee it because he says, he who promised, made this promise, is faithful. Time does not allow me to develop the whole picture out. But I believe the character name of God, Yahweh, means the faithful one. Throughout the Old Testament, over and over again, you hear, see the passage that it calls God the faithful one. And you turn to the closing of the book, the next to last chapter of the Bible, and you see the rider on the white horse, and his name is what? Faithful and true. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, New Testament. The Old Testament name, the faithful one. You can rest assured in God's promises that he's working in every situation for our good, and he wants to give us grace. But so often, we are just like the children of Israel. We are too stubborn, we're faithless, and we're not willing to claim by faith all that God has for us. And so we live uptight, anxious. And God wants us to be able to live in freedom. To know that I don't have to worry about tomorrow. I don't know what it'll be tomorrow. But I know who holds my hands. It's the song, I do not know what the future holds, but I know who holds my future. Now then, catch that. First statement of the person that is the encourager is they're transparent. Secondly, they're optimistic. Why? Because they know God's still in control of this world. Any of you getting a little shaky about what's going on in the Middle East? Doesn't surprise me. Could well be what God has promised the end day, because the battle is actually between the two sons of Abraham. Y'all are with me, right? Hey, I got news for you. God has not abdicated the throne. He's still in charge. And because of that, you and I can relax and rest comfortably. And so we can be optimistic in the middle of all that's going on. We can be optimistic because God is in control. And that's our hope. But he goes on to say the third one. He says, let us spur one another on to works and good deeds in love. He says that we are to challenge one another. Why? Because he wants the message of grace to go out to everyone around us. And so how is that going to happen? It's going to happen when we who are recipients of grace, grace others. Did y'all catch that? To grace others. Do we treat people with grace, or do we treat them best of all with mercy? Are we a people that have come to know what God has really offered us in the abundance of what he's offered us? Now, the picture here, when I first read this, kind of irritated me a little bit, because the word spur, I think of riding a horse. And when the horse needs, you need more out of the horse than he's giving you at that moment, what do? You spur him. Well, the picture of me spurring you would be a little harsh for me to take, but I want you to hear what the writer of Hebrews said. He said in the 5th chapter, we have much to say about this, but it's hard to explain because you are slow to learn. How would you like it if Scott got up next Sunday and said, you know, I've got a lot of truths from the Bible that I'd like to share with you, but right now you're kind of slow to learn, so I'm going to give you some pablum and a formula like you give a little baby. How would you respond? Well, listen up. Listen up. He says, in fact, though, by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's Word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teachings about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings. Let's leave the elementary teachings and go on unto maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God, instructions about baptisms, the laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment, and God permitting, we will do so. He says it's time to wake up, people. We need to move on where? Follow where? Because this where we are going to need to go is where we will be actually able to be encouragers to other people. Yourself being encouraged because you've experienced God's grace, sharing it with others is the way they will receive it. So listen to what he goes on to say. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly Spirit, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are subjecting him to public disgrace, crucifying the Son all over again. We Baptists have a little problem with that verse. Why? Because it looks like it could say that someone could fall away. And that's what some who do not believe in the security of the believer say about this passage. The only problem I say is, it says it's impossible if you fall away to be resurrected again. So that would mean that if a person had been saved, tasted the fruit of God's grace, and they fall away, there's no hope for them. And so we typically as Baptists say, well, this is a parenthetical statement. If this could be, this is what would happen. So therefore it cannot be. There's a third possibility, I believe. And that is what the children of Israel had happened. In the wilderness, they saw God's overwhelming promise fulfilled. They were fed, they were cared for 40 years. No problems at all. The spies had actually gone over into the promised land and brought back the samples that were abundant, beyond imagination. And so what happens at that point, they're feeling that tension. And he says, for some of you, the problem is you've tasted a little bit of the fruit, but you've never gone into the grace. You've never gone into the promised land. For 10 years, Kathy and I traveled pretty well nationwide doing seminars. As I would talk with the pastors, their number one complaint was, I've got people that are satisfied to stay out here in the wilderness and don't want to go into the promised land because they're not willing to put their faith in God enough to truly trust that God has something more. Are you with me? He says, I want to spur you with the realization that there's more, so much more for you, and yet you're not claiming it because of your lack of faith. You'd rather just be content where you are. He says, when you really learn to understand grace, it's going to change the way you relate to other people. You're going to be one that will give unto them that same treatment. As you've received grace, you will share grace with them, and that will challenge them to walk in love and grace. That those that you encounter will not feel like they are hung out to dry, but there's a hope for them because they know of a God that cares about who they are and where they are and what they're doing. Do we treat people with grace? Stop and think about it. Oh, it's easy to treat those that are lovely, right? But do you have trouble treating the obnoxious with grace? Do you have trouble picturing the other person as someone that has potential? Or is it, well, they're no good, they'll never melt anything, and you give up on people? God came to shed His blood for all. Will all receive Him? No. I don't think they will. But I do know this. We have a responsibility to share the grace of God with everybody we encounter. And so I ask myself, the word, the encourager, is one who is encouraged and encourages others with grace. Then he goes on to say, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, some are in the habit of doing. Those of us who are encouragers are drained. In doing counseling, I make no bones about it. It drains me. And the day it no longer drains me, I will quit doing it because I'll not be getting involved with the person there where they are. I need to be recharged. And so we come together as a body of believers to fellowship with one another, to be encouraged by the group, what we do. I've come to picture the worship time, Sunday morning, as the halftime locker room experience of a football team. Now, since some of you have not been there, let me describe what happens, okay? You go in and you divide up to the specialty coaches. Wide receivers over here, quarterback over here, running backs over here, offensive line over here, defensive line over here. And the assistant coaches go over what you've been doing wrong, what you need to be doing, describe what needs to be done. And then you gather around head coach, whose job is to motivate you to get up and go out. And it sometimes is a very positive, sometimes it's not the most pleasant one. I'll never forget a locker room experience when I was in high school. We were playing a crosstown rival. We should be ahead by 2 touchdowns at least maybe even more than that. We were behind by 2. We drug in. Assistant coaches told us what we're doing and not doing and all that. And then head coach Fuzzy Brown looked us straight in the eyes and said, this, by the way, was pre-politically correct back in the 50s. So you get the, okay, we didn't have all these rules. And so he walked in, looked us straight in the face and said, okay, girls, it's your game. A little in your face, we won the game. But we come together, why? We come together to be challenged, to be encouraged, to be restored. And then we can be ready to go out and do that which we were called to do, to be people who offer grace and acceptance to those who are hurting, who become the encouragers that God desires that we become like. And then he says, let us encourage one another all the more as we see the final day coming. Paul, writing in 1 Thessalonians, says that we are to encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everybody. We were doing a cruise for singles years ago. And as we were boarding the ship and getting ready to go, we looked over and saw one guy just standing by himself. Went over and found his story, and some of the girls and others began to relate to him. He had been sick for a while, and then he got over it, and his wife then got sick and died. And so what he did for any kind of relationship was he'd go down to the diner a couple times a week for a meal. Some of them down there saw what was going on, had seen the ad about the singles cruise, and so they talked him into going. And so the guys and gals on the ship began to relate to this guy and began to encourage him. And on Thursday night, the last night at sea, he played the spoons with the ship violinist. He'd come out of his shell because he had been encouraged. I wonder how many people out here that you meet and you see, and their head is down like this because they are so discouraged. And what they need is words of affirmation. Paul makes a very strong statement in Ephesians chapter 4 when he says, "Let no unwholesome dialogue come out of your mouths, but only that which will build up or edify the body of God." Did you catch that? He's not talking about potty language, because when you're going to see the flip side, the positive, we are to be encouraging those who are struggling. Let us encourage those. And so I'm going to challenge each of us this week. Notice the people with their head down. Give them a word of affirmation. Let them know that you believe in them, that you see potential in them. Because in every child born to God, by God, there is potential. Otherwise, God would not have had them to be born. Encourage the timid. Help the weak. Pastoring a church, and one Sunday in the invitation, three people came forward, a couple and a single. Shortly after the service, I was talking to the wife of one of the deacons who said, "I'm so glad that couple came." I said, "Why?" I said, "Well, she had a mink coat. They probably have some money that could help us with our budget." My head shook, but anyway, that was an honest statement. I said, "Well, what about the single?" "Oh, she'll never make it." And she said, "You know her past." "Yeah, I met that single lady when I was visiting that wife of the deacon in the hospital who was sick in one bed, and the single was in the other bed in the same room of the hospital." I said, "With that kind of encouragement, it will be a miracle." I ask you, parents, when your child stumbled and fell, did you kick him? Did you, "Stupid brat, get up"? Or did you gently pick them up, wipe away the tear, encourage them, and after enough encouragement, they were able to move forward and finally learn to walk? Encourage the weak. Be patient with everybody. Any of you able to acknowledge that it is hard for you to be patient with people? Especially if you know something, thank you. One honest person in the room. You follow me? Listen, God is the only one who can change a person. We're called to bring the grace, the love, the caring, and all that to them. But the change comes from God. Therefore, we need to be able to simply be patient and let God work. I actually met a couple. They were divorced. Counseled with her, then with him. And then over a period of 3+ years, I met with them off and on. And after 3.5 years, had the privilege of reuniting them in marriage. Some people, it takes a little longer to work with, right? Are you patient with people, or do you rush in, wanting it to happen immediately? And if it doesn't happen, get all upset about it. Well, be patient with everybody. God calls us who are believers to become encouragers. Encouraging the fellow believer, encouraging the new convert, encouraging the lost person, in order that they may know that there's a God of grace. That, praise God, I live in grace rather than even mercy. Mercy means I escape hell. Grace means I enjoy heaven on earth as well. Let's pray. Father,